I invite you to open up, find a Bible near you, and open up to Psalm 117. The author of Psalm 117 is unknown to us, but what we do know about Psalm 117 is that it comes from a group of psalms. Psalm 113 to 118 were known as Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And that's just a fancy way. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise or worship, and that's where we get our word hallelujah. And so this Egyptian Hallel song group, 113 to 118, were used every year, and they were sung at Passover. And so it's kind of like us having Christmas carols that we sing every Christmas season. It's like, you can't have Christmas until these songs are sung, kind of thing. Well, that's similar to what's happening here in Psalm 113 to 118. These were sung every single year at Passover, and these were likely sung by Jesus and his disciples the night of the Last Supper. We know that these were a very important part of Hebrew worship, and it's interesting, too, to note the format that we have in Psalm 117. It's only two verses, and the format of this psalm is you have very simply a call to praise, so you're invited and bid to come and praise. In the middle, you have the content or the cause for praise. And then at the end, you have again a call to praise. And that's the format of this. This is also known as a descriptive praise in that it is stating attributes of God. And in simply that, you are worshiping Him. Simply by stating who He is and what He is like, you are praising Him. When I came across this, looking at it, I thought this would be an appropriate psalm to study today because it's the exact center of the Bible. It's the shortest chapter in Scripture, and so it boasts of a lot of things about who God is. And it's like dynamite. It comes in a small package, but has a huge impact and explosive power. It's also kind of like, did you ever have those little sponges as a kid that if you add, like they're like microscopic, but you add water and then they become huge? Remember those? That's similar to what's about to happen here. I mean, add a little Holy Spirit and boom, illumination just grows. So let's read the text. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. She was 16 when she assumed the throne of England. It was the mid-1800s. It was just weeks before her 17th birthday. Queen Victoria was a very young queen. And being so young, she had a lot of advisors that would kind of catch her up to speed on protocol and how she should behave as Queen of England. Now, at this time in the mid-1800s, the Parliament was obviously gaining a lot of power and was doing a lot of the governing of England. And so the monarchy or the Queen was simply a figurehead. And she was invited and asked to go to all sorts of balls and ceremonies and performances to kind of be the face of England. And it was heading into the holiday season, and she was invited to a very big celebration and performance of Handel's Messiah. And she went to this, and her advisors had told her, okay, now there's certain things. One of the things is you are going to sit separate from the rest of the audience. You are going to be separated from the people because it's kind of a gesture to show that you are not like them. You're apart from them. And so you will sit apart from them. And the second thing is when the chorus launches into the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah, you are to remain seated while everyone else stands. And this was just the protocol of what kings and queens were supposed to do. And so the performance begins, and it is just amazing, completely beautiful and moving. As momentum builds and it goes into the Hallelujah chorus, everyone in the house rises, but the queen remains seated. And so as everyone's just in awe and is just moved by this performance of the Hallelujah chorus, they get to the part where they are proclaiming Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Queen Victoria stands. She breaks protocol and she stands. And then the amazing thing is, at this very moment when they are proclaiming Him King of Kings, she bows her head with her crown on it and gestures that she is taking her crown off and placing it at the feet of Christ. She is laying her crown at His feet, because He is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this gesture by Queen Victoria, we see someone who recognized that God alone is worthy of praise. There is no one else. God alone is worthy of praise. And when we look at Psalm 117, there's this call to praise, and we recognize the historical context that this was sung every year over and over again. And you look at the Psalms that are included, and they continually ascribe worth and honor and bid people to praise God. It makes us realize that there's a reason why this is such a repetitive call to praise. Because even though God alone is worthy of praise, He is not worshipped as He should be. And in Psalm 117, we have what is one of the perfect prescriptions for how we ought to praise Him, how we ought to worship Him, ascribe Him honor, how we should boast of Him, how we are to appreciate Him, how we are to adore Him, and how we're to ascribe Him honor and worth. Because God alone is worthy of praise, there are a few indicators in this psalm. And the first thing is that He should be worshipped by all people. He should be worshipped by all people. In the first verse, praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples. The all nations and all peoples refer here to those that are non-Jewish peoples, those that are outside of the Israelites, the people that are outside of God's people. And so what this is referring to and implying is that all humans, ever have been, ever will be, should praise God because He alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy of praise in all people. And a couple of things in Scripture indicate this. The first and foremost thing we find in Genesis chapter 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. All people should praise God because they bear His image. We are all image bearers of Almighty God. In Genesis 9:6, God reaffirms after the flood, after He's brought judgment on the entire planet, He reaffirms that it's still not okay for a man to take another man's life because he is made in the image of God. All people should praise God because they bear His image. Another thing that we identify in this idea that all people should praise Him is because of God's common grace. When you stop to think about the fact that we all, humanity, is by nature sinful, that we are utterly and totally depraved people, but yet we look around and we experience lives that have joy in them, people have happiness, people evade terrible car wrecks, people experience great success, they have wonderful families, despite their sin. And this is just one indicator of God's common grace on humanity. That even though we are utterly and totally depraved, we are not experiencing hell on earth. It may seem like that at times. It may seem like hell on earth, but let me tell you, it's not. And there is common grace bestowed by God where He is holding back all of the repercussions of our sin and what should be here and what we should experience. But He holds that back. Because of His common grace, He should be worshipped by all people. Ken Myers is a cultural radio commentator, and he has this to say. He says, especially because of the common curse, common grace is necessary. Laboring under the physical, spiritual, and emotional strains of a fallen world, without any shade in the scorching sun of God's wrath, man's suffering would be, well, Christianity, cultural, and common grace, hellish. But human experience is not hellish. In fact, considering what he deserves, human culture is an amazing gift. But that doesn't make it the kingdom of God. And so even though we experience God's common grace and we're not experiencing the hell on earth that we probably deserve and should, His common grace holds that from us, but it's still not the kingdom of God. We are not experiencing sinless humanity. We have not experienced the final consummation. But still, we are experiencing God's common grace. And for that reason, too, all people, all nations, all people should praise Him. And the third thing, referring to this idea that all people, is that simply because He says so. It doesn't matter whether you think He's God or not. He's still worthy of praise. It doesn't matter if you identify or even believe he exists. He still is the only one worthy of praise. Whether he is acknowledged as that or not, he alone is worthy. And he says in Scripture, he tells us, Paul quotes in Romans 14:11, he is quoting actually Isaiah 45. And he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So the reality is that someday everybody will praise him. They will bow to him. They will ascribe him honor and glory. And again in Philippians 2:9 through 11, Paul says, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." That pretty much covers everything, right? "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." There will come a day when all humanity will worship him. But here in Psalm 117, it's bidding and calling that to happen now, in the here and now. Something that my Bible study students in the school, they will be learning soon, is this idea that when we approach Scripture, there is a specific meaning. There is a definite, specific meaning that that verse holds. But there are also implications within that verse as well. And that's one of the things that we see here in Psalm 117. There is a specific and definite meaning, and there are also implications. And the implications are what we just spoke about. The implication is that all people should worship God. But the specific meaning in Psalm 117 is that his people should worship him. And you go, wait a minute, it says all nations and all peoples. Well, thankfully, Paul has already interpreted this for us in Romans 15. If you turn to Romans 15 really quick, keep your finger at 117. And as you learn more and more about the Apostle Paul, one of the things you'll identify is that he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. His mission was to those outside of the Jewish nation. He was not called to what was traditionally thought to be the covenant people. But Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, those outside of the covenant, essentially. And what he establishes again and again through his letters is that the covenant extends to those who are God's children by faith. And what he establishes here in Romans 15, specifically 8 through 13, Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, and here is where he quotes Psalm 117, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.'" So the understanding here is that Psalm 117 is a foreshadowing of all of God's people praising him, that all of us are called to praise him, and that it's not just the covenant people, the Israelites, but soon all of God's people will be represented in all nations, all cultures, and in all people groups. Representatives from all of those will be his covenant people. And if you look in 1 Peter, he reaffirms this idea. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reaffirms in verses 9 through 10, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so Peter reaffirms this idea that all people from all nationalities, all cultures, all people groups will be considered God's people as one family, one body, one race. Because as Peter is writing this letter, it's going out to a church that is filled with Jews and Gentile Christians. And so it's important to understand the impact that that statement is going to have, because it's a heads up to the Jews, hey, God's people includes the Gentiles. And it's a heads up to the Gentiles that, hey, you're in. And that's a powerful thing. And so when we look at Psalm 117 and it begins with this call to praise of all peoples and all nations, it's referring to all of God's people represented in all of those nations and by all those people groups. It's a call to us to worship. Second thing, because God alone is worthy of praise, He should be worshipped for who He is. So we've just covered the who is to worship Him? All peoples, specifically all His people. The second thing, He should be worshipped for who He is. And we have in verse 2, for great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. You guys remember last time I shared with you, I brought up this idea of hesed. You remember that? God's loyal love, His hesed love. That's the same word that's used here in Psalm 117. If you want to circle steadfast love, that's the Hebrew word chesed. And like I told you, 51% of its occurrences occur in the Psalms, which gives us a general idea of what the theme is here. But again, we have this chesed love. And I think the reason why this should cause us to praise Him, especially as His people, is because when we reflect on His chesed love, we recognize that that's the opposite of what we truly deserve. We sit down and we think about our complete sinful nature, our absolute depravity. Pastor Doug shared from Romans last week where it says, no one is righteous, no, not one. That in essence, we have all spit in His face at one time or another. We have all batted Him away and said, we don't want you. We'd prefer to not have you. And the reality is He doesn't stop there. His loyal love meets us at our resistance and then brings us in. His loyal love is there when we are downtrodden and are in utter despair. And He is faithful and just to deliver us from that. Even when it's our own fault for getting into the pickle, God's loyal love reaches in and delivers us. And when we recognize that that is the exact opposite of what we deserve, when we reflect on His chesed love, it should cause us to praise Him. It should cause worship to spring up out of our hearts, our minds, and our mouths. So His chesed love is seen there in verse 2. If you read Psalm 130, which is what we're getting to here in a couple weeks, Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And that's a rhetorical question because it's no one could stand. Absolutely no one. And so when we reflect that His steadfast love, His faithful love, His loyal love, His merciful kindness is exactly the opposite of what we deserve, but yet we still get it as His people, that should cause us to praise. I think of Romans 5. It's one of my faves. Romans 5, 1 through 11. You can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and which we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You understand the power of that? He didn't wait till we got cleaned up. He didn't wait till we washed our hands, combed our hair, put on a nice suit, and then said, okay, God, I'm ready. Now, He found us in the absolute muck and mire and filth of our sin and said, He's mine. She's mine. She belongs to me. I want her. I want Him. He found us in our absolute dirtiest state and then died for us and paid for us and said, that's the one I want. If you've ever read the story of Les Mis or seen the movie or seen the musical, the whole story is a powerful story of redemption. And it's just a portrayal and an illustration of grace and forgiveness, of law and grace. And it's the beginning of the story that just really moves me every time. And what you have is you have Jean Valjean, and he is imprisoned in a labor work camp for stealing bread to feed his family. And his sentence is 5 years in a hard labor camp where they take big boulders, and all you do all day is pick up boulders and then break them open with hammers and make gravel out of them. That's hard work. And he was added 14 years to his sentence, so he served a total of 19 years because he had multiple escape attempts. But when he was finally released, he was given a little yellow placard. And the placard he had to show and give to his parole officer. And when he got out, and anywhere he went, he had to show as kind of, I am a convict, I have been released, yada, yada, yada. And he was released, and all he had was the clothes that he had been working with and wearing for 19 years. And so he goes out, and he has absolutely no money, nothing. And he's just released. They just kick him out of the gates and say, good, find your way, go to your parole officer, check in. And along his way, he's released into this village, and the village members are notified that there is a convict being released that day. And so everyone's in a stir and scared, and it was someone who'd served 19 years, so he must be a vile criminal. And the housekeeper of this church is very nervous, and she's pestering the bishop. Bishop, we need to lock up. We need to secure the doors, the windows. We got a convict coming into our midst. And so he's like, fine, fine, fine. And so he sends her, and she goes to the front door, and she's going to lock it. And she's there, and she's ready to lock up, and all of a sudden, boom, boom, boom. And she's kind of startled, and she opens the door, and it's Jean Valjean, the convict. And he's knocking on the door, and immediately the bishop, and she's trying to scurry him out of the door and try to get it closed. The bishop opens the door and says, come in, come in. And so he's brought in. The bishop reclothes him, gives him all new clothes, sits him down, and gives him this amazing meal. And throughout this, you can see that he's struggling because he has never been shown this kind of kindness. He realizes he's eating on fine china with nice silver, has new clothes, and he's just overwhelmed by this. And so they retire for the evening. Everyone goes to their rooms, and they're settling down for bed. They go to sleep. And in the night, Jean Valjean wakes up, and he's struggling because he hasn't been shown this kind of kindness before. But yet, he saw where she put the silver. And he really needs that so he can get to where he needs to go and get a good start. So he goes down into the dining room, and he gathers up all the silver, and he looks over and he sees two candlesticks, and he kind of reconciles in his heart, well, I won't take everything, so it's not that bad. So he swipes all the silver, and as he's heading out, the bishop heard something, gets up and goes down to see what it is, and on his way out, Jean Valjean hits the bishop on the head, knocks him out cold, and runs out the door. Well, the next morning, you see the bishop in the garden, and he's got this huge cut and bruise on his head. And he's working in the garden. And the police come and they bring Jean Valjean. And they have him in custody. And they said, we found this criminal and he has this bag of silver. Does this belong to you? And the bishop said, yes. And he grabs the candlesticks. And you forgot these two. I gave these to him last night. And he forgot to take the candlesticks. How silly of you, Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean is, what's happening here? And the police are like, you've got to be kidding me. We just found him. He was locked up for 19 years for theft. We saw him stealing something. These can't be his. Surely he stole them. Well, the police are dumbfounded and they leave. And the bishop, he takes the candlesticks and he grabs Jean Valjean's hands and he places them in his hands and he says, now, with these candlesticks, I have purchased your soul. Go and do good. And that sets the scene for the rest of the movie. So I invite you to all either read it. It's about 3,000 pages if you want to read it. The abridged version is about 1,000, so, you know. Or you can just watch the movie in about an hour and a half. In this picture, what you have is this bishop has every reason to throw him back in prison for maybe life, for violating parole within the first day of his release. But the bishop does the exact opposite of what he deserves. The bishop sees Jean Valjean, and then betters the deal, gives him candlesticks. And you think about that was simply thief and a bishop and getting his life going again. But when you stop to realize our absolute vileness, our absolute sinfulness to the core, that when you stop to think about and ask this question, what would I be like if God left me to myself for a day or a week? And he just let me wallow in my sin for a week. I bet you can imagine some pretty vile things. How much pain you would inflict. How much trouble you would cause. And the fact is, we get what the absolute opposite of what we deserve in God's faithful and loyal love. That he doesn't leave us there, but he reconciles us. He redeems us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second thing you see in Psalm 117, verse 2, the second reason for praise is God's faithfulness. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. He is a God of unending faithfulness. And that is really something hard for us to understand. Even in the fact that God has given us a daily reminder to his faithfulness. When you read Genesis 8:22, this is after the flood, and God has said, I will never wipe out humanity again. And he says a second thing in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You ever stop to think about that? He made a promise thousands of years ago. And every time the sun comes up, and every time the sun goes down, every time it's 70 degrees and the next day it snows, is a reminder that God is causing these things and he is good on his promise. He promised that there would be seasons, there would be seed time and harvest, there would be night and day, cold and hot, and sure enough there is. As long as the earth remains, I will cause these things to happen. And then you see in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is an example of absolute certainty. He is so certain that God is faithful. He says in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I bring this up as an example because Paul is absolutely certain. And throughout his letters, he shows certainty of God's faithfulness and the sureness of God. But I have a hard time reading that because I don't often have the same certainty that Paul does. I struggle with that. And I think that's true of a lot of people. That sometimes it's hard to be sure that God is going to be faithful. Because we are limited in our understanding. We are forgetful. And so we're in the midst of a pickle and we're going, I don't think God will get me out of this one. This is my own fault. God's not going to help me here. I got myself into this. And so we're just not certain. Sometimes we think God isn't going to do what we think he should do. And we get upset with him. We think he's failed us. And so it's a hard thing to act upon that. To act upon a certainty of God's faith. It's very easy to understand that he is faithful. We look through scripture. We read it time and time and time again. And we have these examples. It's one thing to know that he's faithful. It's quite another to act upon it. And it's hard. And I think that there's two reasons for that. The difficulty in acting upon God's faithfulness. The one, like I said, is we are incredibly forgetful people. Incredibly forgetful. Even though he's given us a reminder every split second of the day. That he sustains the universe in the palm of his hand, we forget and we overlook that. We forget what he did for us last week. I think one of the great joys of being in the body and being a church and being in a fellowship with other believers is that you can watch God's faithfulness in the life of other people when they don't even see it. You're given reminders all around you. When you hear about something or you have a prayer request and you hear it answered from someone else, you're witnessing God's faithfulness as a reminder because you are so forgetful. I may have shared this before, and this is something Shannon and I are trying to do. And it's, we have a little glass jar, and we've called it the Ebenezer. Because in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were called to build an Ebenezer, which is just a rock pile, when they crossed the sea. And it was to remind them to tell their children and their children's children what God did there. And so what we're trying to do is we have this glass jar, and we're trying to remember and keep track of all of the times and instances which God has come through, when it was a God thing. And we write those things down, and hopefully to be a reminder to us, but to Truett, to our daughter, to the future generations, of God's faithfulness in our life and how He's acted in our life. But being in the body, you get to see Him acting in the lives of other people every day. The second reason why I think it's difficult for us to act upon this idea that God is faithful, and that's because we are unfaithful. We are tainted and jaded because we have very little experience with being faithful to other people or other people being faithful to us. We are surrounded by human relationships, and we could probably make a laundry list today of the times in which people dearest to us, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, spouses, friends, have let us down. And we could probably make an even longer list of the times that we have let them down. We are unfaithful. We have people that have hurt us, that are dearest to us, that made promises that they would never do something, and then they've done it. And so we are tainted, and we have lost the ability to trust. And that the problem is we've now projected that, and we just act towards God in the same way. The reality is He is not like us. He is not at all like us. He is perfectly faithful. It is unending. In the Psalms 36, 57, 108, this phrase is repeated. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Now, this is before NASA existed. And so we didn't have the ability to chart and measure the skies and the heavens. And this was written at a time where the heavens and the skies were unending and limitless. And they're ascribing that same quality to the faithfulness and the love of God. And that's something hard for us to get our minds around. That we are tainted. We have forgotten what it's like to be able to trust someone completely. There's a story of a young man who was working in a high-rise in a city. And he worked on the sixth story. And it was nearing the end of the day. And all of a sudden, the fire alarm started going off. And so as the fire alarms are going off, he is rushing around. And he sprints out into the hallway out of his office. And he's headed towards the stairwell. But there is nothing but a wall of flame in the hallway. And so he immediately halts and he's looking around and everything is filling with smoke. And all of a sudden, he just starts thinking, this is it. I'm going to die right here. On the sixth floor of this office building, I am going to die. There's no way out. All of a sudden, he hears a voice that says, go to the window! And he's like, what was that? He hears it again. Go to the window! And so he's looking around trying to figure out where the voice is coming from. He heads that direction, gets to a window, and he looks out the window, and there's just a wall of smoke. Complete wall of smoke, can't see anything, but he hears again, go to the window! And as the wind picks up, it blows the smoke away, and down below he can see the firefighters on a loudspeaker yelling, go to the window! And so he looks down and he waves, and then they say, jump! And he's on the sixth story, and he's thinking, jump? That's the option I have. I'm going to die right here. This is where I'm going to die. And so they say, jump! It's almost too late! And the flames are coming and blowing windows out all by him, and it's coming down to the wire. And he looks down, and they have one of those big trampoline things, and they're all holding it. Six stories. And he's like, no way. And they say, you gotta jump! It's almost too late! And he's like, I can't! I'm not jumping! And all of a sudden, he hears, son, it's okay. You can trust him. Jump! And immediately, he looks down and he sees his dad holding the bullhorn. And his dad says, son, you need to jump now. It's okay. You can trust him. And so he jumps, and the firefighters safely catch him, and he lives. I think we've forgotten what that kind of trust is like. My son, Truett, is 17 months old, and he is crazy. He is nonstop. He only stops to sleep. That's it. And even then, he goes kicking and screaming. But one of the things, he likes to dive and jump off of things. And one day, I put him up on the countertop in our kitchen, and I just set him there, and I think I was going to grab like his milk or something like that, and he just leans forward and just bails off the counter. And so I throw the milk, and I catch him really quick, and he is laughing like crazy. Like, that is the funnest thing ever, Dad. Let's do that again. And I realize in that moment, he has not been tainted. He has not experienced a time where I have let him down. He has complete trust and faith that I'll catch him. And he won't get hurt, and he'll get to have fun. And we've forgotten that. We've forgotten what that feels like and what that is like. And we're only going to get back there when we remember God is not like us. Because there will come a day when I'll let Truett down. Inevitably, because I'm human, because I'm limited, I'm going to let him down in some way, shape, or form. And he's going to become aware that he can't trust humans. Not all the way. Hopefully, by the grace of God, I can instill in him a confidence in his big daddy. In God Almighty, who he can trust implicitly. Because God's faithfulness never ends. It never has an end. So he is not like us. The third thing, that because God alone is worthy of praise, he should be worshipped in the same ways. And what I mean by that is that we all have the equal capacity to worship him as he ought to be worshipped. Because we all have a similar human condition. We are all sinners saved by grace. We all have the capacity. It's not like a gift. It's not someone has the gift of worship, someone has the gift of administration. It's not one of those things where, okay, well, you have the gift of worship, so you worship him. All sort files. How about that? And that's all. Use my gift, you use your gift. It's not like that. It's not like just pastors and worship leaders and worship bands get to praise God. But it is something that we all have an equal capacity to do. And let me tell you, 90% of it is going to come not in your words and not in your singing on Sunday morning, but in your lifestyle. That the way that we worship him and praise him and boast about him and adore him and appreciate him comes in our everyday lifestyle. And let's talk a little bit about that. This looks, and I just have five things that I've picked, and there are multiple more. But first of all, we praise him the way he ought to be praised when we are satisfied only by him. That he alone can satisfy us. And we come to him for satisfaction, for fulfillment. We don't go to other people or other things or our job or our talents to find approval and appraisal from mankind. But when we go to him and say, no, you, God, are the only thing that's going to satisfy me, the only thing in which is going to show me my worth and my value, you alone, God, satisfy me. That will begin us in a life of praise. A life of worshiping God, because it will be boasting on him, bragging on him, because he alone can satisfy us. The second thing is utter dependence. When we are utterly dependent upon him, we have gotten pretty good at thinking that we're self-sufficient. We'd like to think that we can pretty much handle anything that comes our way by ourselves. And if we can't, then we know someone who can and they can help us. And oftentimes we depend on ourselves or on other things and not God. But when we get to a point where we start showing utter dependency on him and saying, God, I can't do this. I can't do it without you. In fact, I won't. I won't do it without you. I need you. I have to have you. I am dependent on you. That is worship. One of the things that I enjoy if I'm at work or I'm traveling, and Shannon will call me up and she'll say, hey, I need to know how to do this, or can you tell me or explain where this is or what that is? And even though they're minor things, to me, even though I'm gone, it's kind of like, wow, maybe she needs me. And it's a minor thing. Even like if I need to open the mayonnaise jar or something, it's kind of like, well, she needs me around. And for me to have this idea that she has some dependence on me and how good that makes me feel, how much more when we just absolutely surrender and lay our lives before God Almighty and say, I recognize, Lord, I wouldn't even breathe if it wasn't for you. The very fact that my heart beats today is because you decided it. Thank you, Lord. I need you. I am absolutely dependent upon you. That is going to start us and continue us in a life of praise. The third thing is being preoccupied by him. To help understand this, go back to when you maybe had a boyfriend or a girlfriend and you were in high school or middle school or something like that, and you saw someone you really liked. Maybe even you just didn't even have enough courage, guys, to ask her if she liked you back. But you just liked her. And you found yourself preoccupied with this individual throughout the day. And you maybe were supposed to be studying chemistry, and instead you were thinking, I wonder what she's doing right now. Or you're sitting at the lunch table, and your buddies are around, and they're telling jokes, and people are laughing. And you're just kind of looking off. And they're like, hey, man, what's wrong with you? You're like, oh, what? I just told a funny joke. Why aren't you laughing? Oh, yeah, yeah. And in your mind, you're like, I wonder what she's doing. A preoccupation. When we get to a point where we are preoccupied with God, that is a life of worship. When we wake up and maybe we're supposed to be doing something or concentrating on something else, but we find ourselves looking outside and seeing it start to snow, and it was 70 degrees yesterday, and we go, there he is, being faithful again. There he is. Look at that. Being preoccupied by him. Fourth thing is to reflect him. Years ago when I was directing a camp in Oregon, I saw this camper, and he was wearing a t-shirt. At the time, I thought it was pretty cheesy. But it shows a very, very valid and deep truth. And on the front, it had a picture of the moon. Have you seen this t-shirt? It had a picture of the moon, and it said, be like the moon. And on the back, it said, reflect the sun. And I thought, well, that's a cheesy shirt, but that's powerful truth, you know. And the reality of that we are called to reflect him. And then you go, well, how does that look? Well, when you behave like him, when you exhibit characteristics that are his characteristics, you're reflecting him. When you are seeking to be pure as he is pure, or loving as he is loving, thoughtful in the way that he is thoughtful, when you forgive in the way that he forgives, these are elements of when you are reflecting him. In fact, in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When you behave like him, when you reflect him, you're worshiping him. You're boasting on him. They say imitation is the greatest form of flattery. You know, when Truett walks around our house, and he has this fake phone. And he turns it out so the numbers are out, because I think they feel funny on his face. But he'll walk around, and for 20, 30 minutes, he'll just walk around jibber-jabbering like he's on a phone call. And he'll stop, and he'll go, and he'll laugh, and he's just walking around. The Bensons have this little chair, and he'll go over there for playgroup, and he'll sit there, and he'll put his leg up on the armrest, and he's sitting there with the phone and going, ah, bah, 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 bah. And it's obvious he's imitating me, because that's what I do at home. I'm on the phone. I'll sit in the chair, feet up. And he's wanting to be like me. That just warms my heart. And so this idea that to reflect him, that worships him, that praises him, that boasts of him. And the fifth thing is to please him. To please him. When Christ is being baptized and at the transfiguration, God the Father appears and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And this idea that we want to please him is not it's not by accident, it's by design. The problem is we seek the pleasure and we seek to please other people instead of him more often than not. We're seeking the approval and the pleasure of other people so that we feel legitimate instead of God Almighty. And it's designed to be directed towards him. That God, I want you to smile when you see me. And when you look down on me and you see me acting, or you know my thoughts, I want you to be pleased. And this is an important thing to note too, that it's not for getting things that we are to do this. We work in capital. What I mean by that is that we have found a way subconsciously to manage our relationship and our affairs through capital, whether it's emotional capital, social capital, economic capital. When you go and someone says, hey, can you help me load up my truck? And you go help them. In your mind, you go, okay, he owes me a truck load up. Right? That happens. Or when you're there for somebody and they're in dire, you know, they're just totally in despair and you're there for them, in some little way you kind of go, this is a good friend and so they owe it to me to be there for me too. And we work and we barter in capital, social, physical. And the thing is, we have to guard ourselves from doing that with God, because sometimes we get into this idea that if I pray a lot, I go to church, I do these Christian things, he owes me. He owes me. I'm due now. And the reality is, we should seek to please him, seek to obey him, not to get things from him, but to get him. And it goes back to that first thing, to be satisfied by him, to do these things, to behave these ways, to reflect him, to please him, to obey him, so that you get more him. Not so that you can get things from him and you have some sort of capital with God to get him. When we willingly resign ourselves and our affairs into God's hands, and when we are fully persuaded of his love and his faithfulness, when we are utterly dependent upon him, it is then that we will be preoccupied by him, that we will please him, that we will reflect him, and that we will be satisfied by him. There is a king who was very much into paintings and art. And this king set up this contest, and he wanted to have a contest in his kingdom to see who could paint the best portrait or picture of peace. And so after he sent out this contest and the rules and everything, all these painters, and there were hundreds and hundreds of paintings that started coming in to the palace. And so the king had advisors and people that were helping him sort through all the artwork. And it came down to two. He narrowed it down to two paintings that he thought perfectly reflected peace. And the one painting was this painting of a lake that was still and smooth as a glass mirror. And in the painting on the mirror lake was reflected the mountains. There was a river, a hillside. And then there was the beautiful sunset reflected in this mirror lake. And all the advisors and the helpers and aides to the king said, that's it. That's the perfect illustration of peace. And the king thought it was beautiful and it was a good illustration of peace. But the king had kept the second painting and he was still struggling as to which one he was going to choose and award the first prize to. And the other painting, the advisors were like, Your Highness, I don't think there's a competition here. The second one just doesn't, it's not peaceful. And the second painting was a picture of this mountain range that was just sharp, jagged, treacherous rocks. And along this mountain range of sharp, jagged rocks, there was a waterfall that was just thundering. It was violent, coming out over and falling and destroying anything underneath it. And along the rock face, there were these scattered bushes and shrubs and little trees, lonely and desolate by themselves, and this violent waterfall right in the middle of this thing. And the advisors are kind of going, so why are you troubled about which one? Well, eventually he picked the second painting. And his advisors and everything, they were just like, all right, your contest, whatever. But they were curious, why'd you pick it? Why'd you pick that one? And he said, you want to know why? Come here. And he gathered them around and he had them look at the painting. And he said, you see the waterfall there? And they said, yeah, we see it. It's pretty violent. Looks nothing like peace. And he said, well, I want you to look a little bit closer. And he said, look right behind the waterfall. You see right behind the waterfall in the painting? And they're like, yeah, we see. And they're squinting to see. And he said, see that little bush? There's a little bush right behind the water in the waterfall. And it was coming out of the cracks, and there was these jagged, sharp rails just coming out right by this bush. But there was this bush right behind the waterfall. And he said, you see in the bush? See right there? See that little thing right there? And they're looking, they're squinting. It's a bird's nest. And there's a mama bird and baby birds right there in that bird's nest. And she looks completely content and safe. In fact, she built her nest there intentionally. And the king said, peace is not the absence of loud noise, of pain, of trials, of stress. Peace is when you're still in your heart in the midst of loud noise, pain, stress. And when we recognize the absolute steadfastness of God's love, and when we recognize the unendingness of His faithfulness, and we're satisfied by Him and we're content and at peace in the midst of the rest of the life going around, we will be living a life of worship to Almighty God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You, and I thank You so much for Your word and the depth and the breadth of Your word, that in two verses, Lord, You remind us of who You are. You remind us of what we've been delivered from, what we've been ransomed from. And Lord, we fall down at Your feet. We lay our crowns at Your feet. You alone are worthy of praise, Lord, and we want to worship You as You ought to be worshiped. Help us, Lord, to find our fulfillment and our satisfaction in You alone. Teach us, Lord, to be preoccupied with You. Show us things in our day that we otherwise would miss, to remind us of Your faithfulness, Your love, Your power, Your majesty. Remind us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to reflect You and to please You. Lord, we want more of You. Thank You so much for Your faithfulness that endures forever and Your love that knows no end. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.